Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, a wonderful lesson, Lord, great opportunity for us to learn from your word, Lord, what it is that you want us to do with our time here on this earth. Lord, we do pray that you'll give us an understanding of what commitment really means. Lord, I pray that I'll be saying what you want me to say here this morning, Lord, and that if I do make any mistakes, you'll give people the ability to discern what they are and to ignore them. And please help us to apply what we learned here this morning, Lord. Help us to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how much faith do you have? You know, this week's lesson brings into focus, I think anyway, our commitment to God. Jesus raises this issue by discussing a widow's giving and then discussing the events that would precede his second coming. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. The first is Jesus honors a widow who gives all that she has to live on, verses 1 through 4. And then our second division is Jesus' disciples are required to give up their lives, in verses 5 through 24. And then finally, Jesus' disciples are required to give up their excuses, verses 25 through 38. Well, let's go ahead. We'll talk about this first division. The lesson begins in the middle of a discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples, where he's contrasting the hearts and the conduct of the Jewish leaders with the hearts and the conduct of some of Israel's poorest people, the widows. Although there's a chapter break in our, at least in our NIV Bibles, the discussion actually, I think, begins right towards the end of last week's lesson in chapter 20 in verse 45. Jesus says there, he says, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus is saying here that the leaders, the teachers of the law, they love the esteem of men. You know, this desire was shown by what they wore, you know, these long flowing robes. It was shown by where they like to be seen. They like to be seen in the nicest places, the most important places of honor in the synagogue, the best seats in the synagogue. They wanted attention. They were self-worshippers. They wanted other people to worship them, to admire them, to look up to them. They tried to excel in outward piety by these long, showy prayers. But in fact, they were hypocrites. It says they devoured widows' houses. Jesus doesn't say how they did that. But the widows, no doubt, were more vulnerable to these church leaders because the widows did look up to them for spiritual guidance. We're not sure. Some type of business practice, apparently, that they were engaged in. Now, this week's lesson, chapter 21, opens with Jesus pointing out a real-world illustration using a widow. Verse 1, it says, "As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins." Let me just stop for a moment. Now he's contrasting the rich with the poor widow. A moment ago he was contrasting the teachers of the law with the widows. Well, he goes on, he says, "I tell you the truth." He said, "This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." So why was her gift seen by Jesus as greater than the rich people's gift? Because her willingness to trust God was greater. She was willing to put herself in a position where she was 100% dependent on God's grace, where even her next meal was dependent on God's grace. She so wanted to support God's work on this earth, and she so strongly believed in God's goodness that she was willing to put herself in a position of complete vulnerability. Her heart was shown by what she kept from God, not by what she gave to God. She kept nothing. She left herself completely vulnerable. You know, we have opportunities every day where we must decide whether we are willing to put ourselves in a vulnerable position for God. And these decisions show where our heart is. In other words, how strong our faith is. At work, at school, in our neighborhoods, we have interaction with people who we know clearly do not have saving faith, for example. And we're faced with a decision. Should we risk our existing relationship with them to share the gospel or to invite them to a Bible study or to bring them to church? Or should we just back off and keep our relationship intact? The easy thing to do. Sometimes such decisions can have major financial repercussions as well. We might lose our job. We might lose a client. We can make ourselves extremely vulnerable by sharing the gospel. And we can only do that if we trust that God is going to work things out. Sometimes we think that we can, you know, give a lot at church and then perhaps keep our relationships with the rest of the world intact, not do anything that's gonna create any dissension at work or anything like that. The teachers of the law, they likely gave a lot when you think about it. They gave most of their time probably to the teaching in the temple or in the synagogues. But they apparently also kept a lot. They kept their pridefulness, they kept their money, they kept their self-worship. In fact, they used practices that extorted monies from the widows that helped them maintain their exalted exterior, their status in the community. The rich, no doubt, gave a lot as well. They gave amounts that made the widow's sum look pretty paltry in comparison, but they kept back a lot as well. You know, they kept back all that they needed to live on and probably to live very nicely on. They too wanted to be able to maintain their exalted exterior and their status, their lifestyle that they had become accustomed to, the good things that the world has to offer. In both cases, what they kept revealed their hearts towards God. It revealed their faith. And they were both hypocrites in the sense that they outwardly professed great love and devotion to God, but because of what they kept, they were not even in the same league with the widow when it came to faith. She kept nothing. She was willing to be vulnerable. So my first principle is this. Our hearts toward God are revealed more by what we keep than by what we give. Our hearts towards God are revealed more by what we keep than by what we give. One more time. Our hearts toward God are revealed more by what we keep than what we give. I say our hearts. I also mean our faith. We often, you know, we can have these major disconnects in our Christian walk. I have a friend who used to belong to this huge church. He was on the elder board of this huge church. He taught on Sunday morning. He was on the pastor search committee. He appeared, for all intents and purposes, to be a completely godly man in our Christian circles. And I think he did give, probably, a lot financially to the church. I don't know that, one way or another. But my friend, like the teachers of the law, kept something else. He kept his money, not from the church so much, but from those that he dealt with on a daily basis. He essentially exploited everyone that he was in business with, be it his clients, be it his partners, be it his employees. His employees saw him as cheap. They saw him as tight-fisted. They saw him as cunning. They saw him as uncaring. His true heart was shown by what he kept from other people. You know, he would devour the poor in order to keep his outward exterior appearance intact. It's a two-part test. My friend, you know, he felt that he was godly because he gave time and money to the church. But he also kept his money from his employees, from his business partners, from his clients. I knew him for quite some time, and he never shared the gospel with any of his employees, which seemed incredible to me. It was like he lived two entirely separate and distinct lives. You know, one on Sunday, and then one the rest of the week. Well, the widow gave so that her whole life was involved. You know, her living during the week was at issue by what she did in the temple, by her giving. It's easy to highlight, you know, what we give on Sunday, but ignore what we're keeping during the week. God focused on what the widow kept. She kept nothing, not her pride, not her self-sufficiency, not her wealth. She gave up everything that she had. So the question then is, what are you keeping from God? What am I keeping from God? You know, what we keep is a good indicator of where we are spiritually. You know, Jesus told us a few weeks ago here in Luke. He said, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it. What he's saying is we must be willing to put aside our pride to share the gospel. We must put aside our greed to avoid hypocrisy. We cannot keep up our worldly image and our worldly life and still be useful to God. So are you keeping your secular, worldly image at work or school or among your neighbors? While trying to display a pious Christian attitude among believers? Our heart is shown by what we keep from God more than what we give. The widow kept nothing. She put in all that she had to live on, it says. But you know what? Jesus wants even more. He wants even more than that. Let's talk about the second division. The rest of this lesson actually occurs in the context of Jesus' discussion about future events. I've divided the rest of chapter 21 into two divisions. The first is verses 5 through 24, and then the second is verses 25 through 38. The first division, for the most part, appears to cover events which occur up to 70 AD. And the second division, events that will occur primarily immediately before Jesus' second coming. But there's overlap. There's a lot of overlap. All of the events that Jesus describes in the rest of this chapter, in both divisions, are events which will occur after his death and resurrection. But he doesn't separate which events are going to occur when very clearly for us. We can now, however, look back and say that the events that are described in verses 5 to 24 occurred in the 70 AD time frame, at least from the time of Jesus' resurrection up until that time. The events that occurred in 70 AD were so dramatic that many believers have taken the position that everything that's described in Luke 21, including the companion accounts over in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24, including Mark's Gospel, including Daniel's prophecies, and including all of the things that are said in Revelation, were all fulfilled in that 70 AD time frame. This view that all these events that Jesus describes in Luke 21 and these other places occurred in 70 AD has a name. It's called the preterist view, or the preterist view. A preterist can make a convincing case that the things that are described here and in Revelation and so on did occur in the 70 AD time frame. There's a good reason for that. A lot of it did occur. But there's also a very good explanation as to how they could have occurred then but also still be future to us right now. And it's this. The events of 70 AD were a foretaste on a local scale of what is going to occur on an international scale at the end of time, at the end of this age. They were a foretaste. They were a foreshadowing. In 70 AD, for example, there was this vicious, powerful government that ruled a good part of the earth. It was the Roman Empire. Its leaders required people to worship them. They were antichrists in this sense. Some scholars have been able to show that one of the Roman emperors' number was 666. You know, just as we're told in Revelation, the antichrist number will be. Tiberius, the Roman emperor that led this huge army to destroy the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jews believed that the Messiah would come and rescue them at that time. They were still looking for the Christ. Many people claimed to be the Christ, and they were susceptible to that type of a claim because of their belief at that time. It was a horrible time for the Jews. Josephus, you know, this extra-biblical author that records the history of the Jews, says that 1 million Jews were crucified in Jerusalem in that time period. Over 100,000 were then carried off into slavery. In fact, you know, we can now look back and know that the events that are described in, particularly like in verses 20 through 24, about Jerusalem being surrounded by these armies and totally destroyed, which occurred in 70 AD, were in fact a manifestation of God's punishment on Israel for its rejection of Jesus. But we can also now see that these events were but a foretaste of a much greater fulfillment that is yet to come. In Revelation, in Daniel, and in Matthew 24, another incident is described in which the nations of the entire world are gathered to make up this huge army which will come to attack Israel and the Jews again at the end of the last 7 years before Christ's return. The world's armies will be led by the Antichrist, who heads up this worldwide empire, you might say the final Roman Empire. And he requires people to worship him just like Caesar did back in 70 AD. The description of what will occur during this final battle in Matthew 24 parallels in many respects what Luke describes here in Luke 21 when he's referring to the battle that occurred in 70 AD. In both accounts, it says that, you know, things will be like dreadful for pregnant women. It tells people that they need to flee and that kind of thing. If you read those accounts, you'll see there's a lot of similarities in the two. But you'll also see that there's a lot of differences. Well, at the time of the second battle, the future battle, Jesus does in fact return and does rescue the Jews, but not until they finally put their faith in him en masse. Now, before each of these battles occur, in both time frames, it gets very nasty on earth for the Christians and for the disciples of Christ. In Luke 21:12, Jesus refers to this persecution. He says, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you." Well, what's before all what? Well, I think Jesus actually means before both the future battle in 70 AD and the one that is still future to us. There's going to be persecution in both time frames. The disciples of Jesus experienced the very type of persecution that he describes during the years leading up to 70 AD that you read there in those verses. And we're going to see that when we study Acts next year. You're going to see very clearly how they suffered. Similarly, in Revelation, it becomes clear that Christ's followers will experience tremendous persecution. Everyone, for example, will be required by the Antichrist to get his mark. However, if people get it, they will forfeit salvation. So believers will be forced to forego the mark. Those who do not get the mark will be executed. They'll be forced to give up their lives for their faith. In verse 16, in this week's lesson, Jesus says, "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me." Well, again, back to the 70 AD time frame. In Rome, in 64 BC, the Roman emperor, Nero, blamed a fire that burned much of Rome on the Christians at that time. It engendered such widespread hatred of the Christians in the Roman Empire that many were put to death as a result of that. Again, many believers were called upon to give up their lives for their faith. These times will be repeated as we approach Jesus' second coming. Christians will become increasingly hated and we will be called upon to die for our faith on many occasions. Jesus then gives his disciples a wonderful promise that I think is still applicable. In verse 18 he says, "But not a hair of your head will perish." Well, think about this now. He says in verse 16 that some will be put to death. But now he promises, just two verses later, not a hair on your head will perish. How can we be killed yet not have a hair on our head perish? Well, he means, of course, that our body can be killed, but we can still retain eternal spiritual life. That's what he's talking about there. All right, well, how do we do that? And he answers that next. He says, by standing firm, you will gain life. By standing firm, you'll gain life. And so this is my second principle. Eternal life is reserved for those who stand firm in their faith to the end, in spite of persecution. Eternal life is reserved for those who stand firm in their faith to the end, in spite of persecution. Heavy emphasis on the end. Eternal life is reserved for those who stand firm in their faith to the end, in spite of persecution. See, that was true before 70 AD, and it's still true today. Jesus repeatedly reiterates that how we finish life is all important. In Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus makes it clear that faith to the end of life on earth is necessary for eternal life thereafter. Jesus describes a series of eternal rewards that await those who he calls overcome. He says overcome. The temptation to compromise their faith. For example, in Revelation 2:10, he says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus requires us to be believers when we die to be saved. Now, that may require us to be willing to be martyrs like it did the disciples. That's a possibility. All the disciples were martyred except for John for their faith. They all had to give up their lives physically on this earth for their faith. We may be called to do that in this life for our faith. But you know, in another sense, we are all called to die because of our faith. You know, we're all called to put to death our old sin nature. You know, in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says of Jesus, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. In other words, we're called upon, in that sense, you might say kind of metaphorically, to put, you know, our flesh to death, the deeds of our flesh, our desire to glorify ourselves and be like the teachers of the law in that sense, where we look for people's esteem all the time, and we're always thinking of how people can worship us. Well, how can we keep our faith strong? So that we have the faith to die to self now, and if necessary, to physically die for Christ, if that be necessary. Is there something that we can do? I think there is. And I say that because of Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17, it says that faith comes from hearing God's word. Faith comes from hearing God's word. What that means is our faith grows, and it is nourished by taking in God's word, by taking in Scripture. You cannot develop saving faith apart from God's word. It is God's gift to us. It is his chosen way of giving us faith. We can't just lay our head on the pillow and assume it's going to, somehow by osmosis, we're going to develop faith. God's chosen method of giving us faith is to take in his word. You know, as we do that, and as we apply God's word in his life, we become rationally convinced that God's word is absolutely true. That's faith. That's how we get that point, to that point. So will you do your part to overcome disbelief, this lack of courage that you might have when you face death, this lack of faith, by taking in God's word on a daily basis from now on, so that you will have experienced its truth when the times of testing come. So you're absolutely convinced that it's absolutely true. You don't have to doubt that. See, all true believers are called upon to die because of their faith, one way or another, either as martyrs physically, which is a possibility, or figuratively or metaphorically as we put our old sin life to death. And both take faith. Again, Jesus said, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it. The widow kept none of her money, and Jesus honored that. He also calls us to keep none of our old sin life. He may call us to forfeit even our physical life as well. But he promises that if we stand firm in our faith, that we will gain eternal life. Will you do your part? Taking God's word regularly. Faith comes that way. And eternal life is reserved for those who stand firm in their faith at the end. Final division. Jesus' disciples are required to give up their excuses. In this last division, we know from verse 24 here that after the devastation of Jerusalem, the Gentiles, it says, will trample on Jerusalem for a period of time. Jesus says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, what are the times of the Gentiles? Again, Paul tells us over in Romans that because Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, God could no longer, you know, as a practical matter, use Israel to be his messenger nation to the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because they rejected him. It wasn't possible anymore. So he set Israel aside for a time. In Romans, Paul explains how Gentiles have now been grafted in to this olive tree that represents God's people, metaphorically, on earth, to now be God's messengers, and the unbelieving Jewish branches have been cut off, he says. He then says in chapter 11 of Romans, he says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles comes in. We are in that era right now. We are in the age of the Gentiles, and we have been since at least the time of Christ's death and resurrection. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 24, verse 14, we are told this era will continue until a particular point in time. And the particular point in time is this: until the gospel is preached to the whole world. Until the gospel is preached to the whole world, it says, and then the end will come. So what that means is that we are to be doing something during this age of the Gentiles. We're to be preaching the gospel. We're to be distributing God's word. All right? Now, what's going to be occurring while we're doing that? Well, Jesus starts to tell us here, verses 25 to 31. He describes these tremendous events that are going to occur and that will actually finally signal that the end is near. He says there will be, number one, there's going to be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Number two, he says the nations will be in anguish over roaring and tossing of the sea. He says that men will faint from terror and apprehension of what is coming. He says the heavenly bodies will be shaken. He gives other things. Revelation actually gives us a much more detailed account. It describes these events as plagues or as judgments. It describes 20, in the range of 20 major judgments or plagues in a 7-year period of time that will shake our world to its foundations. You know, 1/4 of the world's population will be killed in just one of these plagues alone, for example. There will be tremendous tribulation. But throughout it all, God wants His word preached. In fact, God will actually use these horrific events like never before to call people to repentance and to call people to belief in the gospel. Some people believe that more people will come to faith in that 7-year period of time as a result of these horrific events and the preaching of the gospel than have come to faith since the beginning of time. It will be His final attempt to sift out the final believers, you might say, from among the world's population. And then at the end, Jesus Himself will return, and He will set up His physical kingdom on this earth. That's what Jesus refers to in verse 31 here in this week's lesson. After He explains these signs, He says, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. We've talked about that. We are right now in the spiritual kingdom of God, in the sense that the Holy Spirit lives in us and controls us. He's our King. But at this particular time, Jesus will return and set up a physical kingdom of God on earth where He will be the head of the Jewish nation and He will fulfill all of the physical promises that were made to Israel back in the covenant at Mount Sinai. In verse 32, He says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. You know, well, of course, what generation is referred to? What's meant by that? Theologians have debated that meaning for many, many years. Some say it's the generation at 70 AD in that time frame. Others say it's the Jews when Jesus returns. I personally think it may simply mean the age of the Gentiles. In other words, the age of the Gentiles will not pass away until all of these events surrounding Jesus' second coming have in fact occurred. In other words, it's then an expression of God's determination to carry out every last jot and tittle of what he has promised in his word. He then says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. All these things will happen because God's word says they will happen. You know, God's word is so important to God. Not only does his word tell us the future, like we're reading here, God's word created this world. God's word will destroy this world. And it is only by faith in God's word that, in the truth of God's word, that people are saved in this world. It is for this reason that God commands us to preach the gospel to all nations while he orchestrates these horrific events to soften people's hearts so that they are receptive to it. Remember, faith comes from hearing the word. That's God's ordained way to create faith. In verses 34 to 36, Jesus warns us not to get so focused on the anxieties of life and weighed down with dissipations that we allow the day of Jesus' coming to close on us like a trap. He tells us to be always on watch for the coming and to even pray that we might escape what is about to happen and that we may be able to stand before the Son of Man. He means stand by faith in his word. Unbelievers are going to be destroyed. So the bottom line for all of us is that as we live out our lives on this earth, there will be many distractions. Some will be so major and some will be so horrific that people will literally faint out of fear. We may face actual death for our faith like the disciples. We may face beheading for our faith in the last 7 years. But we must keep our faith if we're to stand before Jesus and we're to do something in the meantime. And this is my final principle. We are to preach the gospel to all nations in spite of all distractions. We are to preach the gospel to all nations in spite of all distractions. We're to preach the gospel to all nations in spite of all distractions. That means at work, that means during our playtime, that means everything that we do. We're to preach the gospel to all nations in spite of all distractions. You know, I think Jesus gives us a perfect illustration as we end this lesson. Now put yourself in Jesus' shoes, where we are right now. We'll get into the betrayal next week. He knows that's coming. He knows in 3 days, 4 days maybe, he's going to be tortured. He's going to be crucified. What would you do if you knew that about your own life right now as you sit here? On Wednesday, you're going to be crucified. What are you going to do? Well, me, I'd probably take off and run. Go hide someplace. Maybe I'd even commit suicide if there was no way out. You know, but just the thought of that would be so horrific. Maybe you call your family together. You do all kinds of things like that. Knowing that you're about to die from crucifixion, I think, would be perhaps the greatest possible distraction that you could have on this earth. I mean, it is the mega distraction. Now look how Jesus decided to spend his last few days. Verse 37. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple. He continued to preach and teach God's word as long as he could, in spite of every distraction. He will even reach out to a condemned man on the cross, we're going to see in a few days. Preaching God's word remained Jesus' number one priority right up until the moment that he was killed. Jesus wants us to give up the right to run and hide when distractions, calamities, disasters come into people's lives, come into our own lives. He wants us to continue to preach the gospel to people as long as we can without any excuses. We can't use any distraction as an excuse. The widow gave up all her money. Jesus' disciples are called to give up their lives, and Jesus' disciples are called to give up all the excuses that we have for not preaching the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these lessons. Lord, we see what kind of commitment you want us to make, Lord. We see what kind of commitment Jesus made. He was willing to give up his life, Lord. We are called Christians. We are followers of Christ, Lord. Help us to see the kind of commitment that you ask us to make, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.